Thanks for setting us up well with talking about the old man, and that's actually one question that I had for you. The idea that Christians have both an old man and a new man is a popular concept. You know, a lot of popular teachers talk about the Christian having both an old man and a new man, right, as a redeemed person, and often like the illustration that's given is it's like you have the black dog and the white dog, and whoever you say sick 'em to wins, and
right,
so you have the old man that's fighting against the new man. So two questions: where does that idea really come from, and what difference does it make that we as Christians understand that as redeemed people, that we are now a new man and the old man is dead? Why does that make a difference?
Yeah, I don't know if I can off the cuff thoroughly answer where that kind of old man, new man within us comes from thoroughly, but part of it is a misunderstanding of the New Testament language of the flesh, as if the flesh is some separate entity that's within us that's different from who we are, when in reality the flesh is just talking about our human weakness that is affected by our sinful thinking. And so really, as we saw in Ephesians 4, the issue is not that we've got the old man in us anymore. In fact, there in Ephesians 4, it's interesting. It says in verse 22, it says to put off your old self. A better translation would be you have put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and you have been renewed in the spirit of your mind. So there, the Apostle Paul describes it as that old self, that old man is gone, and what you have is not the old unbelieving identity within you in some kind of schizophrenic spiritual way. But what you have is just the residual ways of thinking, those patterns of thought that have been infected by and influenced by the sin in your life. And so living in a fallen world, we're going to continue to struggle with that. And I think a lot of times the desire to create this kind of dichotomy between I got the demon on one shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder, and it all depends on who I listen to kind of way of thinking through the Christian life. I think it's an unhelpful way of trying to describe this internal battle that we all understand. I mean, when I talk about that internal battle, Romans 7 kind of thing, why do I do the things that I don't want to do, but the things I want to do, I don't do. We understand what Paul's talking about with that. But here's besides the fact that I think it's biblically accurate, here's an important implication of understanding: we don't have that old man anymore. We might be influenced by old ways of thinking, but we don't have the old man anymore. And here's why it's important for us to recognize that. It's because it means we don't have to obey that temptation anymore. What we just saw about the old man is he is completely enslaved, right? The old man has to obey sin. When sin comes a-calling, the old man always picks up the phone. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. You might sin. Actually, you do sin. I don't know you, but I know you do, because I do, and the scriptures tell us we all do. But here's the thing that is wonderfully freeing and encouraging as we battle sin is you don't have to. You're not a slave to sin anymore. Old man, complete slave to sin. New man, free in Christ. You might revert back to those old ways of thinking. You might succumb to temptation. But the great thing is you don't have to. You don't have to. In a lot of pastoral counseling situations, I've found that people just want to, believers want to act almost as if they're old men, old women. And the temptation was just so strong, I just had to do it. Well, okay, I know the temptation was strong, but no, you did not have to do it if you have the Spirit within you. And so I think also it helps us, if this idea of I always have the old man and I always have the Spirit within me and they're always waging war and I exist in these two worlds at one time, if that's my internal reality, then How do I beat that? How do I beat that? What you're going to find through your study in this conference, when when Lance gets here is that the reality is it's the renewal of the mind that leads to our spiritual growth and making us more effective worshipers of Christ. And that's because it's the old ways of thinking. And those, we can deal with those. We can inform those with biblical truth. If I've just got these two, you know, beings within me, old man and new man, and what am I trying to do? Just kind of constantly quell this powerful old man all the time? It doesn't leave room for a lot of growth. And so to think of it as, look, our minds have been affected by this, these old patterns of thought that we've got to sanctify and deal with in this life. That at least provides us with a biblical prescription for how to deal with that struggle that some people are trying to articulate and describe with the old man, new man kind of thing.
Yeah,
I don't know
great.
If that answers the question, but
that's definitely
when you don't know the answer right off the cuff, you just keep talking long enough, and hopefully,
I don't know about that, but let me tell you about what I do know. That's,
yeah,
that's usually how it works. So, and that actually kind of ties into my next question. How does a person distinguish whether or not they are still an old man and just kind of following the desires that they have and the kind of, you know, normal inclinations of their heart? How do they distinguish between that and a Christian who's genuinely struggling with, you know, sin and temptation? How do they know, like, am I an old man that's still following those old patterns, or am I a new man but I'm still dealing with, you know, temptations and the residual effects of sin? How do they know which side they're on?
Yeah, that's a significant question in the life of a lot of believers. And I don't think there's any pat answer because everybody's situation is a little bit different. Really, what we're talking about is the issue of assurance. How can I have assurance that I am in Christ Jesus? And 1 John, of course, talks a lot about that, a lot about the fruits that you will see as a new creature in Christ Jesus, as a true son or daughter of God. And so you see 1 John work through that, so that's a great place to study through and go through 1 John. But assurance, salvation, the certainty of our salvation is, the basis of our salvation is the work of Christ. And there is no other basis. But as we more and more obey Christ, it doesn't improve our salvation, but it does increase our assurance of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if you are battling with the issue of assurance, then it's an issue of increasing your faith and increasing your obedience if you want to see more assurance. Now, you're not going to be more saved by believing more and obeying. If you put your faith in Christ, you're a believer. But the only way to examine that faith and see if that faith is genuine and true is if it's proven over time and through obedience. And that's part of what Christ was talking about when he said, you'll know them by their fruits. Over time and obedience, are you increasing in these new inclinations? Is your submission to the Lord, it will not be perfect, but is it progressing? Do you see fruits in your life that can only be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? These are things that often take time and close pastoral encouragement and help and oversight. So I'm throwing it back on George, to really work through these issues of assurance. But the only basis for salvation is if you're here and you're not a believer, you need to look to Christ and be saved. You need to put your faith in him. If you're here and you think you may be a believer, or maybe not because you're battling some sin, you need to start fighting that sin. And if you go to war with that sin and you can't beat it, then maybe you're not a believer and you need to put your faith in Christ. If you go to war with that sin and you're seeing fruit and victory, then the only way that's possible is if you have the Spirit of Christ within you. So now all of a sudden you're growing in assurance. So a lot of times, here's a long answer again to a short question. A lot of times I see this in pastoral ministry. People will come to me and say, well, I'm not sure if I'm a believer or not. Okay, well, what sin are you battling that makes you think that? I'm battling XYZ sin. Okay, let's go to war with that sin and see what happens. If there's no victory over it, then that shows us where we got to go. You got to repent and believe. But if you start seeing growth, then you're going to have more assurance. And a lot of times the answer is, I just don't know if I'm a believer. I don't know if I can battle that sin. I don't know if I'm not a believer or not. And really the issue is they just don't want to do that. They don't want to do it. So a lot of times believers will hide behind the veneer of no assurance just so they don't have to do the hard work of battling sin. So a lot of times the only way to work through these issues of assurance is to go right after the cause. Whatever it is that's causing your lack of assurance, then you get with other more mature believers, your pastors, you get in God's truth, and you go after that issue. You go after that issue. We've got a guy in our church, he's actually an elder now, who is great on this issue of assurance. In fact, I wish he was here now so I could pass this question along to him. George didn't say anything about a Q&A when he said, "Hey, bro, can you preach?"
Yeah.
But
what are friends for?
That's right. But he would actually say he struggled at one point in his life with assurance. And he said, "Man, if you truly are battling with a lack of assurance, you'll go after that. Because if you think you might die and go to hell that very day, and there's any spiritual life in you, you're gonna want to go after that. You're gonna want to go after that." So maybe if that describes you, lack of assurance, am I an old man or new man? Don't let it fester. Don't let it fester. Whatever it is that's causing your lack of assurance, you start going after that, praying through it, open up God's word to the truth, get pastoral counsel through that, and work through it to see what fruit the Lord produces through that.
Yeah, I love what Spurgeon said. He said, "I can understand a man not having assurance of his salvation." He says, "What I can't understand is a man who's comfortable with not having assurance of his salvation." He says, "How can you give sleep to your eyelids?"
That's right.
Knowing that you don't know the condition of your soul before a holy God. So
That's why sometimes I think either somebody who doesn't have assurance is not a believer, that's why they can do that. Or somebody who doesn't have assurance, it's because they kind of want to hide behind that so they don't have to give up that little pocket sin that they like to hold close to. So
yeah. So another question kind of on the, we talked about the residual sin in a believer's life. And you explain that as the remaining or lingering effects of sin.
Yeah.
On the other side, how do you explain virtue in a non-believer's life? We can explain, you know, this is where, you know, sin comes from in a believer, but where do we find goodness and virtue?
Yeah.
You know, how do we explain that in an unbeliever?
Yeah. Well, you know, we would of course affirm the doctrine of total depravity. But that doesn't mean that every unbeliever, every sinner is as bad as they possibly could be. It means that every part of a person is affected by sin. So it's not total in the sense that you are totally doing everything as badly, as rebelliously as you possibly could. It's total in the sense that every part of you is affected by sin. So that's part of it, what we need to understand. But in terms of explaining, well, how do we explain when an unbeliever does something that is good or virtuous? Well, part of that is from common grace. The Lord will put a restraining grace even on an unbeliever to restrain them from doing wickedly, doing something wicked. I think of, just off the top of my head, with Abimelech when he took Sarah, or was it Sarai at that time? I don't remember, but because Abraham said, "This is my sister." And the Lord, you know, as far as we know, restrained this pagan king from acting on sin, what would have been sinful. And so the Lord can do, by his common grace, restrain sin in the life of an unbeliever. It's part of what you see in Romans chapter 1. You know, an unbeliever hands himself over to something, and the Lord just affirms that and hands him over as well. So the opposite of that is the Lord can do a restraining work. Also, we are created in the image of God. And the Lord did put, as a part of what we would call general revelation, he did give each individual created in his image a conscience. Now, you know, a life of sin will sear your conscience and leave you calloused and hardened to sin. But every individual created in the image of God, which is to say every human being who's ever lived, has received from the Lord a conscience to warn them of sin. Now, ultimately, an unbeliever suppresses the truth that his conscience is trying to push him back to and defiles his conscience and has a seared conscience. But the Lord can, through that general revelation, protect from sin and even lead to some virtuous acts. But I would add this one last point, is that even a virtuous act done by an unbeliever is not ultimately good because it's not done in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not done in submission to Christ. It's done for some other motive. But on the outside, it can look good and virtuous. And certainly we have good neighbors who are unbelievers who do kind things. And that would be how I would explain that.
Mm. One more question. So the idea of fellowship with God is an important concept. And you spoke about, you know, the unbeliever being alienated from God.
Yeah.
So the idea of the believer having fellowship, you know, with God is an important concept. You know, John talks about that a lot in 1 John, that idea of fellowship with God being the, you know, the privilege, you know, of a believer.
Yeah.
But how do you explain, you know, maybe that feeling of distance, you know, that a believer might have, you know, some, you know, again, some people, you know, who aren't maybe as careful say that, you know, your fellowship is broken with God because
right.
you've sinned, but how would you explain just the distance that a believer might feel because they've indulged in a sin?
Yeah. Well, there's a difference between being alienated from God and having a guilty conscience. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. And there's no, you know, tiptoeing back and forth between the two. And so as believers, we are in Christ. And nothing, that's an unbreakable union. And our fellowship with God as a result is unbreakable. In fact, the end of Romans 8 makes this exact point. What can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus? Nothing. I mean, there's a whole list that he gives, you know, height, depth, and angels, you know, all those things. But at the end of the day, I'm summarizing, nothing. What can separate us from God? Nothing. Why? Because we're in Christ Jesus. And so for God to cease loving us, for the Father to cease loving us, he would have to cease loving the Son, which is never going to happen. Never going to happen. We're in Christ. And so nothing can break that union. However, you can feel far from God for a number of reasons. One is weak faith. You know, if you've ever been praying before and you just say, wow, that was an amazing time of prayer. Then you go back to pray another time and you're like, wow, that was dry. Well, the problem is not that God changed. God didn't change. God isn't farther from you. Really, the issue is, in all likelihood, one time you went to pray and your faith was particularly strong that day and focused that day, and then the other day you went to pray and your faith was weak. And that explains that feeling that you had. Another thing that can make you feel far from God is a guilty conscience and sin. And sin. God will withhold the benefits and the blessings of fellowship with him as a discipline when you're in sin. But that doesn't mean the fellowship is gone. That doesn't mean the fellowship is gone. If he's disciplining you, it's because he loves you and because he's still in fellowship with you. And you can only be in eternal fellowship with God if you're made holy. That's what he's doing now with us. That's what sanctification is. So I think the last thing I would say to add to that is just your feelings don't determine reality. Your feelings don't determine reality. And whenever you're feeling something like that, you feel far from God, rather than just say, I feel far from God, I guess I am far from God. What you really need to do is you really need to investigate those feelings, because God has designed our feelings to be a fruit and an indicator of what's going on within us. So our feelings were never meant to be the drivetrain of our spiritual life. The feelings are kind of the external fruits, if you will, even though there's an internal component to it. But you feel angry. Well, you need to explore that. Why do you feel angry? Well, James 4 says, because you wanted something and didn't get it. So explore that. You feel far from God. Well, don't just say, well, I don't know. I guess I'm far from God. No, you start going into your heart and saying, well, why did I feel far from God in that? Why did I feel? Or you feel anxious. You feel anxious. Well, why did you feel anxious? You start investigating that. Don't just accept your feelings as determinative and unchangeable. God is determinative and unchangeable. Your feelings are not. And he's giving you those feelings to be the result of how you're thinking and how you're believing. How you're thinking and how you're believing will result in how you're feeling. Now, a lot of times what happens is it's so closely related that it happens so intuitively that we just automatically feel something. And so the feeling almost, it seems to be automatic. because the thought and the belief system behind it are so ingrained in us that we just immediately went to that feeling of fear, anxiety, whatever it might be. But whenever you're in those situations, you got to really stop, peel back the heart of what's going on in your life and say, wait a minute, those feelings aren't self-generating. Those feelings are the fruit of something going on in my thinking and in my belief and my heart. And so I need to prayerfully and with God's word open before me start to dig through and start to examine those feelings. Why do I feel far from God? And then try to pin those back to objective answers from the truth of Scripture.
Amen. Well, you can tell the well is deep over here. So one of the reasons I really enjoy talking with Paul, you know, we'll get on the phone occasionally and talk through different issues. One of the reasons I really enjoy talking to him is because he's such a clear thinker and a clear communicator. So definitely thank you again, brother, for being here with
I'm
us.
I'm honored.
And I can't think of a better way to spend a Friday night than to gather together with the God's people and hear God's word, right?
I had a few others planned, but this was better.
Yes.
It was all.
If the family was here, it would have been like the icing on the cake.
That's right.
But we got the cake, right?
It was going to be futility, and instead we got some renewing of the mind for me. So thank you for sanctifying me. So.
Oh, yeah, that was going to be the... Thanks for the reminder. So if you guys are interested again, the book is called The Irony of the Cross. The Irony of the Cross. You can find it on Amazon. And like I said, I was kind of thumbing through it today. Fantastic book. It's like I said, the chapters are really short. You can work through it as a devotional, maybe with your family. It's got questions at the back, so you can work through and just kind of drill the truth down even deeper into your heart. But a fantastic book, The Irony of the Cross by Paul Shirley. So you can look for it on Amazon. And what I'm going to do is go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And for those of us who are believers, Lord, we thank you that we're not the old man anymore, that you've created us anew, that we're a new people in Jesus Christ, that we'll never be separated from your love. And even as Paul shared tonight, that the only way for God the Father to remove his love from us is to remove his love from the Son, which will never happen. Father, we thank you that we're secure in our salvation because of what Christ has done, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that we would no longer look back to the old ways of life. And Father, that those patterns of life that we used to have, Lord, wouldn't linger into this new life that we have now in Christ. Father, that those of us who've been made alive, Lord, that we wouldn't look back again to the weak and beggarly elements anymore, Lord, the things that we had no pleasure in, no lasting pleasure in, Lord, the things that were of no lasting value. Father, I pray that we'd find our true life, Lord, in the things that are the most valuable, Lord, and that our minds would be anchored to your word. Father, we pray for the fellowship that we have tonight, Lord, and I look forward to the remainder of our conference tomorrow, and we thank you that Lance made his way here safely, and I pray that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.